Now we start chapter 2 of Revelation, and the next couple chapters is going to be a time where we go through seven churches that Jesus addresses, that God is addressing. And I like how Wolverd talks about this in his book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, each message addressed to the seven churches of Asia has its own distinctive characteristics, but there are also many similarities. Each message begins with the expression, I know thy works. Each offers a promise to him that overcometh. Although there's a variation in order, each has the same concluding sentence. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Each of the messages begins with an introduction in which the Lord Jesus is described, but in each message the description differs in keeping with the message addressed to the church. Most of the letters to the churches contain words of warning as well as promise to those who hear and respond. And in general, these messages are letters of reproof, rebuke, and reassurance. And so we come to this first church, the church in Ephesus. Well, Ephesus featured a temple that had been dedicated to the worship of a Greek goddess, Artemis, which is also identified in Latin as the Roman goddess, Diana. And that temple sat outside the city at the north end, and it was one of the main wonders of the world at that time. It was 420 feet long, 25 feet long, 220 feet wide, and it had 120 columns each that were 60 feet high. People came from all over the world to see it. It's impressive. And today, that temple area is still visible, and it's partly in a swamp, and only one column is standing. And this temple employed hundreds of priestesses who were these paid religious prostitutes. And the temple was known for its dedication to that which is immoral. But at one time, Ephesus had this great church which began with the best Bible teachers of any church in the world. And we see some things that are associated with Ephesus. The Apostle Paul stayed longer in Ephesus than anywhere else in his ministry. Timothy had been handpicked and personally trained by the Apostle Paul. He was the first pastor of this church. Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos stayed in Ephesus, and Apollos was one of the greatest biblical speakers and orators of his time. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is said to be buried there. The Apostle John eventually went to Ephesus and became a great teacher and leader of that church. Eusebius claims that one of Philip's daughters actually lived and died in Ephesus. And then nine books of the New Testament may be directly linked to Ephesus. We have the Gospel of John, which was written there. Ephesians is a book written to that church. 1st and 2nd Timothy were written to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John were written by John in Ephesus. 1st Corinthians was written by Paul when he was in Ephesus. And Revelation addresses the church of Ephesus first. So this church of Ephesus had this tremendous biblical history and these teachers that were off the charts, like no other church. And so Jesus Christ is now specifically singling out this church of Ephesus as the first one to address. And so point number one, as we're working through this together, is we see the counselor. Look at verse 1 with me. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And so the first grammatical point that catches our eye here is before the noun angel and before the noun church, there is an article the. So this is a specific angel. It's a specific church. And we believe that this is a specific pastor put over this church. And we see that there's reference here to the fact that this person is a messenger. It's a one that's set out. And so there's debate on this being an angel or a man, but we just know that this is a messenger to the church. And then we see that he commands John, Jesus commands John to write to the church that's in Ephesus. And according to Christ, was the most important and most needed thing in the church is the written word of God. And so Christ repeatedly makes this point. And he already told John to write to the seven churches, but now he specifically singles out each local church, and he'll repeat it again and again and again. Repetition in the Bible is for emphasis. So Jesus doesn't tell John to hold special discipleship classes or seminars. He does not tell John to develop this special program. What he says is, I want you to write this down and get it to the church. And so we need, as believers, as individuals, as churches, to take the written word seriously. And he identifies, Jesus Christ identifies himself with a specific feature to the church of Ephesus. And that feature is he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. In verse 113, chapter 1, verse 13, he's in the middle of the lampstands. And now in this first verse, he's walking among them. And in 116, it said that Jesus held seven stars. And in this, he holds the seven stars. The difference here is that Jesus is stressing that he owns and possesses the church and that he holds it tightly. He is the ruler. He is the master. And so this personal statement means that Jesus Christ is sovereign over the church. He keeps a close eye on what's happening in the church, and the church is accountable to him because it is his. So we stop to consider that there's this angelic presence at this church, and that it is being monitored Christologically. So we see that. Then point number two, we see the commendation in verses 2 and 3, and then we're actually going to jump to verse 6. But first of all, we see that he evaluates things that are positive in the church of Ephesus. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So he has full knowledge of their deeds. You know, God never asks the lost world for good works because their works are filthy rags. But he does expect his family, his saved family, that they're going to demonstrate good works to manifest his grace. And that word deeds there is repeated 5 of the 7 churches. The word the is before that, and it specifies the church work of the people. And so the emphasis seems to be on work being taken seriously. There's a commentator named G. Abbott Smith. He says this word was used of employment in the sense of undertaking a specific enterprise. What this means is that these people took their church work seriously. That's a definite aspect that we as men need to realize, that God takes our work seriously. And then Jesus Christ had full knowledge of their toil. The particular meaning of this word toil is that people work so hard that they were to the point of exhaustion and fatigue. And so the article again specifies that this is church work. These are not lazy people. And then he has full knowledge of their perseverance. These people had a patient endurance, it says. This word is also used of believers and is used 7 times in Revelation. And this patient endurance is a quality that waits on God to deliver, even when things are difficult. These are not quitters. They're not whiners. They keep at it. They persevere. And then he has full knowledge of their purity. Yeah, that's a church that's not going to tolerate evil doctrine or evil people. Jesus Christ does not want his people, church, to be a place of complete toleration. That Greek word endure is just the opposite of patient endurance. The Ephesian church dealt with evil men. They dealt with evil women and false doctrine. That word evil is kakos, refers to that which is evil in the sense of being bad and worthless in God's estimation. It's used to describe moral evil and doctrinal evil, verbal evil. And so Jesus Christ commends and praises this church because it was always on the lookout for that which was evil. And then he had full knowledge of their discerning judgments. There were those who came into Ephesus who claimed that they were apostles. And this church of Ephesus was so grounded that they put them to the test and they proved that they were liars. And that word test means that they were able to actually prove that they were false. They put them to a test as a lawyer would in a court of law and prove them to be liars. And this is not a gullible church, and Jesus commends them for that. And then we see in the third verse there that Jesus Christ had full knowledge of their perseverance. That same word that was used in verse 2, but there are two different differences here. There's no article, because the perseverance means that there is a character and quality of the church. And so the context of the praise is different. Then Jesus Christ had full knowledge of their endurance. He praised this church because they endured some heavy things and trials for the name of Jesus Christ. They bore up under heavy burdens. They defended grace salvation apart from works. They defended the deity of Christ. They defended his death and his burial and his resurrection. They defended the name of Christ and his person and work. And then they had full knowledge of their unwariness. They had, the word grown weary means to get fatigued to the point one cannot go on working. One would think that this would be a perfect church, but it was not. And then we jump over to verse 6. And we see here that Jesus Christ presents, praises them for a positive attitude. The people of this church didn't love right, but they hated right. He condemns them for not having the right kind of love, but he commends them for having the right kind of hate. And they specifically hated the works of the Nicolaitans. And this term Nicolaitan means a follower of Nicholas, who was some religious leader known at this time. It's interesting that Irenaeus claims that he was the man mentioned in Acts 6:5, who was one of the seven deacons. And so they have been two main views as to what these works were: a promotion of idolatry and immorality among the people, and then a promotion of religious dominance over the people. And so we see the commendation there. But now we're going to see the chastening. And I want you to take a look with me at verse 4. It says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." And so Jesus Christ said one thing against them: they left their first love. It does not say they lost their first love. He says they left their first love. And it's a strong Greek word, which does mean that there was a point in time that they did forsake and sent away their first love. And that aorist tense seems to suggest that there was a pointed moment in time when that had happened. And so if we go back to the beginning days of the church of Ephesus, we know that they had loved the word of God, carefully taught, and they had turned away from satanic and demonic things. And so the question is, what was their first love that they left? Well, they left their love for the Lord. If you leave your love for the Lord, you're not only leaving your first love, but your best love. And it's interesting that the last verse that Paul writes to the Ephesians does emphasize loving the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. And it's possible to be very active and very involved in church and yet not really love Jesus Christ. Many churches are filled with dead and lifeless orthodoxy. And then they left their love for each other. At one point, this church was known for its love for all the saints. We see that in Ephesians 1:15. It does seem that when John wrote his book, his other books, he does stress the importance of love for the brethren. We see that in John and 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. But then they left their love for the scriptures. And this church was known for its great commitment to the written scriptures by the great Bible teachers. We study Paul's two letters to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. It's clear he stresses the importance of carefully teaching the scriptures. So it's very possible that this church was the first known for its love for the written scriptures, and they had lost their focus. Oh, and then we see them, this council. The council is the fourth point I have here, and I want you to look at verse 5 with me. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So we need to continually remember from where you've fallen. Jesus gives a command to rethink and remember how far they had fallen from where they once were. They had not progressed, they had regressed. they were going backwards and not forwards in the relationship with God. And then they need to immediately repent and change their mind once and for all. Repentance is not just being sorry, but it's changing one's thinking and mindset. And the aorist tense there calls for an immediate and decisive change of focus. And then they need to immediately react and do the things they first did. That's what his calling was. He promised specific judgment for those that were persistently disobedient. And there's these two threats that go on. He will personally come and judge the church. No church wants to hear that Jesus Christ is personally going to pay a visit to the church to judge it. So typically the angels of the church are there, and if Christ himself decides to personally come and judge the church, it's going to be a very serious business. William Newell in his commentary said this kind of visit from Jesus Christ is a fatal visit. And then he will personally remove the lampstand. That's a scary, serious warning that a church that once was used to shine forth the truth can be shut down. Jesus Christ can stop a church from reflecting the glory of God so that it will never reflect the glory of God ever again. A church that was once greatly used by Jesus Christ can be put out of business by Jesus Christ. That's a humbling thing to read. And then that sixth verse, but we'll read it for you again. Yet this you have, you hate the Nicolaitans, the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so we talked about that already. And then lastly, verse 7, point number 5, the challenge. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the believer is the one who has ears to hear. He is the one who may hear what the Spirit of God is saying through the written word of God. And the message is to hear, is to keep our focus, to love Jesus and the Word of God, or else we may stop shining forth the Word or the glory of God. So that threat that this poses every believer is the threat of leaving your first love, which is Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. We must stay focused. And Christ presents a specific message to the unbeliever. The one who overcomes is defined by John in 1 John 5, 4 and 5. The overcomer is the one who believes in Jesus Christ. So the promise to the believer in Jesus Christ is that he will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will be granted the privilege of eating from the tree of life in the paradise of God. So we've got these angles of Ephesus, and there's a literal church. Ephesus was a literal church in the first century that seemed to survive until about the fifth century. If you were to visit Ephesus today, the church is gone. There's no church that meets at the Basilica of John. The candlestick does appear to have been removed, although people do still visit and ponder this. Then we see individually that Ephesus warns every believer to keep focused on loving Jesus Christ and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and to keep loving the written Word of God.